haven't sang in a long time. You might have noticed that we are having communion today, and we're turning over a new leaf here. We're going to have communion the first Sunday of every month because the Bible says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, do it in remembrance of me, and doesn't give us a specific time or, to do it. So the more we partake of the Lord's Supper, I think the better for everyone involved. And I would say that as we consider it, prepare your hearts for what God has in store for you, but have a heart that's ready to consume of the elements and put the spiritual message behind them into your own life. So I've titled the message today, It's Not Complicated. And I've listed four categories that I want to talk about this morning as I open up the message, and you don't have that list, I have it. It's going to be, I want to talk about history, I want to talk about laws, I want to talk about hellfire and brimstone, that's one category, by the way, and the universe, and then I have another history application. So I would like, at first, the application to these things is going to be a bit subtle, but as we go on this morning, it'll become obvious. Last Sunday, I ended in a flurry, if you remember, and I had some requests to clarify the points in my conclusion, and so for the first time ever in my 30-year career, I went ahead and sent them out over the internet. I just kept the sermon going even into the afternoon. So if you need that, by the way, anytime, I'm glad to do that. And anytime you need clarification, one thing I sorely dislike is when people say, I left confused, because, oh man, we don't want you leaving confused. But if you are, we can straighten that confusion out. So a few years ago, my wife and I took our children to Springfield, Illinois, where we visited the Abraham Lincoln Museum. Have you ever been there? It's very interesting, the whole story of his life and how his family moved from Kentucky to Illinois, and then he went on to Washington and all those things. But there's a lot of Civil War history in that museum down there. And one of the displays that has kind of stuck with me is one that showed wounded soldiers on the ground. And the caption under the picture said that during the Civil War, it was commonly thought that dirt was a purifying agent. So when a soldier got injured on the battlefield, they covered the wound in dirt. Now, today, of course, that practice would be considered foolish and even deadly. I mean, if you're a nurse, wouldn't that horrify you? But it takes me back to my own childhood, my dad and my grandpa, whenever we would get a cut, just throw some dirt on it, it'll be fine. And so that's what we did, and I told the story how one time we were out walking the bean field, cutting corn out of the beans, and I had a butcher knife with about a 12-inch blade, and I almost took my toe off. I still have a scar, a second toe on my right side, and my dad was convinced I did it on purpose so I could get out of walking the bean field, and I had to stay out there all day. And when I got in, it was just a flap. You know how it's, but it healed, and I'm fine, and Dad's in glory now. He's got a new body, but I'll limp along until I get there and join him. So also in earlier times, it was common practice for doctors to bleed their patients, and this was called bloodletting. And bloodletting was the removal of blood for medical treatment. And it was believed that bleeding a patient would rid the body of impure fluids, and it would cure a host of unhealthy conditions. So they would drain a person's blood to the point of almost death because they figured we got to get these impurities out so that we can get new blood in there. Now, those kinds of practices amaze us today, but we then assume that we are doing nothing comparable. We believe that no one in the future will be amazed and appalled at what we're doing today. The next category of discussion are laws. We seem to be stuck in an era where we wish to repeal some fundamental laws of the natural order of things. But the fundamental laws of nature cannot be reversed, whether one is talking about mathematics or gravity or sweeping water uphill or herding cats or the human body. There are some laws that cannot be repealed, and we can try, but nature will never let us succeed in overturning them. It always wins, and it always wins by God's creative design. Hellfire and brimstone. Here's an interesting thought about the Bible, the book of Revelation in particular. Some people say that it's too symbolic and it's difficult to understand, so why bother? Well, I say there are lots of reasons to bother, but one thing to remember is that when referring to symbols, because Revelation, there's a lot of symbols. There's a lot of symbols throughout the whole Bible, by the way, but the symbol is always less than the reality. For instance, the symbol for water is H2O, but the symbol is less than water itself. The symbol for oxygen is O2, but the symbol for oxygen is less than the real thing. The symbol for marriage is the wedding ring, but the wedding ring is this, but the marriage is much more than the wedding ring. And this means that if the lake of fire is a literal lake of fire, then it must be really bad. But if it's merely, if the lake of fire is merely symbolic, then that means that the reality it represents is far, far worse. In saying that the fire and brimstone are symbolic does not fix our dilemma. The universe. Some people argue that after God created the universe and he set everything in motion, that he sat back, they say, and he let it run itself. And this is a school of thought, even some Christians think this, that when the seventh day God rested, he's still resting, and the universe just takes care of itself because he put all the laws in place. Well, I disagree with that view. You know, they say that natural laws are the laws that determine our destiny. In logic, gravity pulls things to the earth. Centrifugal force pushes them out to the edges, and the law of supply and demand determines what a dozen eggs is going to cost. But the biblical doctrine is actually one of purpose and meaning in every experience in life. Being formed by God and created in his image means God has an individual plan and purpose for you in his universe, and it's personal. History has a way of purging itself. Kingdoms rise and fall, cultures come and change, and eventually they burn out. And the last phase of any culture in history, the last phase is decadence. The sensual is glorified. And it's a warning sign, not of glory, but of decay and weakness and even death. So if you have your Bibles, I'll ask you to open them to Acts chapter 15 and keep in mind the context of what we're talking about here, about how we tend to want to complicate things. And also keep your Bible handy because during these opening comments, I'm going to be referring to a lot of different passages. Most of them are in the book of Acts, by the way. Acts 15, beginning at verse 1, it says, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. And when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word and the gospel, the word of the gospel, and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will, be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will." Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, and Lord, I thank you that we can understand it and that it's simple enough for us to know, but yet it's so deep that we could study it our whole lives and not even begin to mine to the bottom of what you have for us. So, Lord, I pray today that you will speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. So I did a little dissertation on the back of the bulletin, and you can follow along if you want, or you can just listen to me as I go through it. But do you know what apologetics is? The word pops up frequently in our Christian literature and circles. In the simplest of terms, apologetics is the defense or proof of Christianity using rational argument. That's the simple definition of it. To carry it out a little further, it's a systematic approach to defending the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the main task of apologetics is to articulate and defend the Christian message against objections and criticisms to those who don't believe. And in the process, it's most important to proclaim the Christian gospel and then to defend that proclamation by means of proving the claims that were made in the proclamation. It's a little wordy, but it all flows. Okay? Many Christians have an appropriate view of God, but tend to stumble a bit when it comes to proving that God is who the Bible says he is. We believe it for sure, but proving it in our conversation is another story. And thinking that you have proven something is not necessarily the same thing as proving something. A biblical understanding of proof, because some people say, by the way, you can't prove that there's a God out there. But you know something? You can prove that there's a God, that God is in here. You can prove that to people in your conversations, and that's apologetics. The word apologetics means to defend. So we're defending the faith, we're defending the gospel, and we're defending it in a rational way. And that's what I'm attempting to do here, because many Christians have an appropriate view of God, but we stumble when it comes to proving that God is who the Bible says that he is. But in proving it in our conversations can be difficult. But a biblical understanding of proof is defined as the moment when you have created an ethical or a moral obligation to believe. Let's say that you were to come up here and give your testimony, and you were to tell us about what your life was like before you met Christ, how you were lost in your own sin and shame, and you were living life without God or any regard to his will. And then someone comes along and they introduce you to Jesus, and they tell you how he came to die for your sins on the cross, how he's taken care of your sin problem and your loneliness and your separation from God, and that he rose from the dead, and because of that, you too will one day rise from the dead and have eternal life. And they tell you how they found purpose and meaning in their life because of Jesus. And that, by the way, should be the testimony of all of us. And let's suppose that you believed what that person said. And so you asked, how do I get this salvation that you speak of? And the person said, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, this is Romans 10, 9 and 10, but then it goes on, I want to include 11 and 12 and 13, because it's all part of the context. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew or Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's a promise from Scripture, and it ties in with the Old Testament. And by the way, Paul is the writer of the book of Romans. Paul knew the Old Testament like the back of his hand. He was raised in the religious schools of his day, and he was trained by the greatest Pharisee of all time, Gamaliel. And Paul knew that Jeremiah 29:13 says, if you seek me with all your might, I will be found by you, declares the Lord. You know, when people come and we have the opportunity to share these things about Christ and ask them if they want to commit to Christ, that is God ordaining those conversations and those paths to come together so that we can be his instrument in taking the good news to others. Because the promise of Scripture is, if you seek me, you will be found by me, declares the Lord God Almighty. And here Paul reiterates that, Romans 10:13, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so let's say that you believe that, and you do that. You believe in your heart and confess with your mouth. And by the way, to believe doesn't mean that you believe in God. People say, well, I believe in God. I just had a conversation with someone who said they talked to somebody about that movie, The Jesus Revolution. And they said, well, I'm a good person. I don't need to see that. You can believe in God. You can believe that God is the creator. But you have to believe God. Believe what he says. Believe that Jesus came, took your place on the cross. It was a substitutionary death. He died in our place because the wages of sin is death. There is none righteous, no, not one. And if it wasn't for Christ, we would have no chance of ever standing before God. We would be consumed in the wrath of God in an instant. But God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:21. So that's pretty great stuff, by the way. You get to the end of the book of Acts, and the Apostle Paul is under house arrest in Rome, and he arranges for the Jewish leaders in that city to come and to talk with him about the Christian message. And if you read that passage, it's amazing, because Paul is arrested, but he's allowed to live in a house under guard and chains and things like that. But all of the political people of that day come and they file through, and we'll read it here in a minute. He arranges for the Jewish leaders in the city to come and to talk with him about the Christian message. And as we look at this, we should pay particular attention to what he says in his conclusion to those who do not accept his reasoning. Acts 28, beginning at verse 23. And he says, when they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. So that verse says that they came. Paul was trying to persuade them. He was using the Old Testament, the prophets, the law, and he's also putting it in the context of who Jesus is. Verse 24, Romans 28. Some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your father, saying, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but you will not understand, and you will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. for the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen. This is Paul's parting word to those who refuse to believe. It says that he reasoned with them from morning to evening. And when he was done, the audience was divided. Some believed and others not. And to those who did not believe, Paul did not hesitate to tell them that a crucial moment was passing by for them. If they failed to believe when they should have believed, they would not be converted and they would not be healed. And this is a lesson, by the way, to us, because many times people hear the message. You know, I've done many, many funerals here, and one time there was a span of about 3 months where three different family members in the same family, extended or close, had passed away, and we had the funeral. It was the same audience. And I gave the salvation message each time. And the warning is, you've heard this now 4 times. It's time to act on it. Because when we don't act, when God gives us his word and we refuse it, our ears become dull and our eyes become blind and our hearts become hardened. And we get to the place where we can no longer believe because we've rejected so many times. What this meant when Paul told them this was that they had a moral obligation to believe what Paul was saying. Not only so, but it was a moral obligation upon which their eternal destiny hung in the balance. And failure with regard to this moral obligation is nothing to trifle with, because everything in life and in death hangs on this. And if you flip this around, suppose that a presentation of the gospel did not create a moral obligation to receive and believe it. Why then would anyone be judged for rejecting it? And if no one should be faulted or blamed for rejecting it, then why is the New Testament filled with so many references to the profound culpability of those who rejected the gospel message? A verse that's been coming up a lot lately, Matthew 10:14, for instance. Whoever does not receive you, Jesus told the 72 when he sent them out, nor heed your words, as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly I say to you, it'll be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Those are pretty strong words. Sodom and Gomorrah was pretty evil. They were pretty evil cities. But God says, you hear the message, it's presented to you, and if you refuse it, you're in deeper hot water than even those people in those cities. These early preachers were not fooling around. They were betting with real money, you could say. They were playing hardball. In Acts 18, Apollos comes to Achaia. And he did not come bearing possibilities. He didn't come sheepishly. It says in Acts 18:27 that when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. So there's three words there that jumped out at me. One is the word greatly. He greatly helped those who had believed. He powerfully, so he was able to defend the gospel of Jesus Christ. He powerfully refuted the Jews in public. He didn't wait for a private conversation. He just brought it up, and he demonstrated by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. So we have the Word of God, we have the power of the Holy Spirit, we have the help of the Holy Spirit, and we have a certain boldness. The issue was settled. Acts 1:3 says, to him he also presented himself, this is Jesus, alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Okay, so Jesus presented himself over that 40-day period from his resurrection to his ascension, And we know from the scriptures, as we add it all up, it was 545 people at least that saw the risen Lord. And the disciples witnessed it. And when, as we get to Easter, we're going to see how, you know, Mary Magdalene was at the tomb and Peter and John came and then the other disciples, and then Jesus appeared in the upper room and everyone was there except Thomas. But Jesus continued to appear to people. But we have to come to grips, but yet people still have doubts. The disciples still doubted, and we have to come to grips with the understanding that doubt is not the virtue that we've made it out to be. You know, I've done a couple of sermons in the past about the paradox of doubt and how the fact that we have doubt proves that we have faith to begin with, because if we didn't have faith, we wouldn't be able to doubt the faith that we don't have. But we need to do a better job of doubting our doubts. And in many cases, our doubts are not honestly come by. In Matthew 28:16-17, it says, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted." It says some doubted. This is the resurrected Christ that we're talking about. And the whole apostolic band was in an uproar. And many of them had seen the Lord already. The prophets had detailed it, how this was necessarily going to happen. The tomb was empty, and here he appears to them again. And yet some were doubtful. And what about the time when Jesus raised Lazarus from the grave, from the dead? It says in John 11:45, "Then many of the Jews who came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him." And that's pretty good news. You know, Lazarus had died and he'd been in his grave for 4 days, and he already would have begun to decompose. And a number of Jews from Jerusalem were there to commiserate with his sisters. And Jesus arrives and he summons a dead man out of his tomb. And he does it in front of a crowd of witnesses. And what does it say? It says, "And many believed, but yet not all." Only many believed. And what did the others do? Well, they went and reported these events to the chief priests and the council of the Pharisees, who then plotted to kill Jesus. And it's striking that after Jesus told his only parable that had a proper name included in it, the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, he concluded it this way in Luke chapter 16. And this is the parable where Lazarus died and the rich man, and one went to paradise and the other went to Hades, a hell-like place. And the guy in Hades says that he's begging for a drop of water to be placed on the tip of his tongue. He says, "I'm in such agony and misery here." But there's no way to span that gulf between the two. And so then he says to Abraham, he says, "Let me go and warn my brothers. I have 5 brothers." And Jesus is telling this story, and some say that it's a parable. Others say that it's true, and I tend to believe it's probably the Lazarus that Jesus raised, and it's probably true. And Jesus concludes that story by saying in Luke 16:30, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets," they have the scriptures, "they won't listen to it, then they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." So, you know, the heart of the sinner always wants room to maneuver. We want room to scooch around just a little. But the Word of God comes to us like Nathan came to David, and it simply says, "You are that man." Or better yet, in Genesis chapter 20, the Word of God came to Abimelech and said, "Behold, you are a dead man." This is serious scripture. And this puts us in a place that shows our helplessness and our need for someone to take care of whatever it is that's bringing this wrath before God. And of course, we know that's Jesus Christ. As we approach the one before whom every mouth will be stopped, according to Romans 3:19, we are frantically trying to figure out a way to keep our mouths from being stopped. And people want to approach the final day in the vain hope that God will say to us, well, let me hear your side of the story. Since all these proofs that I gave you were not enough, let me hear what you have to say. But as we've already seen, that day won't come, because when we stand before Jesus, Romans 3:19 says, every mouth will be closed and all the world will become accountable to God. But yet, there is a way for a person who is not yet persuaded, but it's a way which approaches the offered evidence in the right way. Acts 17:11 says, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether these things were true. So you can search the scriptures. If you have doubts, you can get those doubts erased simply by searching the scriptures. You know, the reason we drift into presenting Christ as the option for all of our felt needs instead of presenting Christ as our risen Lord is because this latter approach, being biblical, creates moral obligation. And when this happens, people get agitated. In Acts 24:25, it says, but as he was discussing righteousness, this would be Paul, this would be the leaders of the city, he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. Felix was the governor, by the way, he became frightened, and he said, go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you. And yet, Paul never did receive that summons. And when they get agitated, they sometimes act out. And sometimes the apologists, us, we get in trouble. And sometimes Felix just leaves them in jail. And so, that's my preamble to today's message. From Acts chapter 15. Recently, my wife and I stopped by a grocery store to pick up a few items, and I have to always put Cindy in the context that Pastor Cliff puts his wife, Edna. He says, my wife, Edna, whom I love dearly. So my wife, Cindy, whom I love dearly, we're at the grocery store, and to save time, we decided to use the self-checkout option. You ever use that? It's handy when everything goes right. But when I tried to scan the first item, the machine sounded an alarm and the screen showed an error. So as I patiently waited for the employee to come over, I assumed it would be a simple fix. She'd type a few things into the keypad, which she did, and then I tried again. But after scanning again, the screen showed another error, and that little beeper thing went off, and that red light on a pole was flashing, announcing to the whole store that I made another mistake. And now this automatic checkout thing has become a thorn in my side. But in spite of the embarrassing flashing red light, the lady that came over was very friendly. And she explained that I wasn't putting things in the bag properly. You ever have that happen? The machine thought I was shoplifting. And so the horn went off in the light. But I could tell that she assumed that I was too old to understand this technological explanation because she talked very slowly and very loudly. And that's like the husband and wife who were driving through Louisiana and they approached a town that is spelled N-A-T-C-H-I-T-O-C-H-E-S and is pronounced Nakatush. Well, they had an argument about how to pronounce it. And so they argued back and forth and then they decided to stop for lunch. And once they got inside, the husband asked the girl behind the counter, he said, before we order, could you please settle an argument for us? Would you please pronounce very slowly and loudly where we are? And she leaned over the counter and said, Burger King. That may have or may not have actually happened. But what was supposed to be simple at the checkout and at Burger King had somehow become overly complicated. And in Acts 15, these first 11 verses, we're going to see some Jewish believers making salvation extremely complicated, leaving many Gentile believers exasperated and confused. And the leaders in the early church sounded an alarm, clarifying and carefully explaining the good news of the gospel in a way that was easy to understand and to embrace. Three simple principles, and I'll say them once and then I'll repeat them. And you've heard these before, but salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's not by grace alone plus merit. It's not through faith alone plus works. And it's not in Christ alone plus me. And we could summarize it this way. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And last week we summarized chapter 14 in this way. We said, live your life like you're on a mission, even when ministry gets messy. And after evangelizing and discipling believers into reproducing churches, and that's what we saw there, Paul and Barnabas, they returned to Antioch to celebrate what God had done over the past year and a half, and you can almost hear their unbridled enthusiasm. In Acts 14:27, it says, when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door to faith to the Gentiles. And they celebrated. And you know, I've noticed that when the number of any public body exceeds 40 or 50 people, the whole assembly has an element of joyous childhood in it. And each member revives the glad and mischievous nature of his childhood days. It's true. Sometimes somebody does something we like, and what do? We clap, or we high five, or we fist bump, or we hug. If you don't like hugging, we bro hug. That's a handshake and a pat on the shoulder, the opposite shoulder, twice. Practice it sometime if you're a bro. It's way better than hugging, and you get the message across. And we smile a lot. You know, people that don't know what it's like to be a Christian, they have no idea how much fun that we have in here all the time. And for us, the more the merrier. And Paul and Barnabas, they gathered the people together, and they declared all that God had done with them. And they praised God for the work they had accomplished, and these were good times. In fact, these were the best of times. But the devil, that old adversary, he doesn't like us having a good time. So in verse 1 of Acts 15, he tries to distort what salvation means. And a group of people who I think were probably Christians in the church, they had put their faith in Jesus Christ, but they were misinformed on some areas. In some areas, they get stirred up. You know, if the devil can't get us from without, he'll try to come after us from within, and that's exactly what's happening here. And they try to add something to salvation. It says in verse 1, but some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So now they're trying to complicate things. And just when things were going great, the church is growing with new believers every day. The elders have been set up. They're preaching and preaching. They're getting together several times a week, and things are sailing right along. And now they, the early church, is faced with a doctrinal dilemma. And in essence, these are false teachers insisting that Gentiles must first become Jews and obey Jewish ceremonial laws in order to be saved. So we have dissension. And Paul and Barnabas realize this issue is a serious threat to the gospel, because verse 2 tells us that they had no small dissension and debate with them. And the word dissension means to stand against. And they disputed the doctrine of works, and they debated those who were propagating it. And because it was such a big issue, they and others were appointed, Paul and Barnabas and others, to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. And Jerusalem was where the church was launched, and that's where its headquarters were, because after all, it is the holy city from Ancient of Days. And so it makes sense that to gather the leaders together and then decide what to do. And verse 3 makes me smile, because it shows that even though they are focused on defending the faith, they take time to celebrate salvation. It says, so being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. And so there you have it again. You get 40 or 50 people together, and the whole assembly just has an element of joyous childhood in it. And they celebrate. And I think that Paul could not wait to go on this trip. I'm sure his heart was heavy, because being a pastor and being a teacher of the word, and to have people take it wrongly and to take it to the place where dissension arises and you have to take a strong stand, and then you have to go into the council to get counsel, that would weigh heavy on a pastor's mind, a shepherd. But at the same time, I'm sure he couldn't wait to go on this trip, because he was happy with the new believers. And to go to Jerusalem meant that he had to go back through some of the towns that he had been in before, and they met up and they celebrated what God had done and what God was doing. Phoenicia was a pagan area, and Samaria was where the hated enemies of Israel lived. But they went in with the gospel, and those people's outlooks, their lives were transformed. And we're reminded in Acts 1:8 that this is scripture being fulfilled. It says there, when you receive power, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, this is Jesus talking to the 11, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So they went out to these parts originally because they were forced out. The church was persecuted and they had to go. But now they were one happy family, celebrating with Christ-like joy, childlike joy. And when it says that they were describing in detail, it means that they were fully telling forth. And this led to great joy, and it's where we get our word mega from, as in large, as in huge, like a mega store or a mega church. It means that their joy was over the top. Mega joy. And when they arrived in Jerusalem, verse 4 says that they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. So they were given a warm welcome and an exuberant embrace. Notice again how they gave God the glory for his work of grace. And the dissension is described in verse 5. It says, but some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. And so the word necessary here refers to something that absolutely must be done. There was no wiggle room here with these guys. They were teaching a Jesus plus something else gospel. And to clarify, these individuals appear to be born-again believers who were members of the Pharisees, but instead of giving God the glory for the gospel of grace, they were insisting that Christians needed to be circumcised and follow the Old Testament laws. The words that they used were strong. It says they commanded Christians to obey. And those are kind of contrary to each other, because if you're going to obey, usually that's a voluntary action. But you can't command someone to obey, can you? Can I throw an example out there that might get me or you husbands in trouble? You can't command your wife to submit. That totally erases the whole concept of what submission is. Submission is a loving response to the loving acts that you are presenting to your spouse. The wrong gospel will kill a church. This is an extremely important issue because if you don't get the gospel right, it will affect whether your sins are forgiven or whether you're going to go to heaven or to hell when you die. We must hold to this truth, and that is Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And people outside the church, they say, oh, you church people, you fight about everything. But that's not true. We only fight about some things. But I can tell you the only thing we'll fight about here is the doctrine of Jesus Christ as presented in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And if you try to take anything away from Christ, you'll be met with much debate and dissension. And so, as they gathered to consider the matter, the church gave three different speeches, the leaders of the church. Peter spoke first, and then Paul and Barnabas, and then James, who's the half-brother of Jesus. And we're only going to get as far as Peter today, and we'll look at these last verses, and then we'll wrap it up. And we have time. And Peter has an epic spiritual mic drop, I call it. He gives his defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and when he's done, he could, if they had microphones in, he could just drop the mic and walk off the stage. And I say that because we'll get there in a minute. Verse 11, after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And this is how Peter knew that it was authentic. Because remember when they were out in Samaria and Judea and they were healing people and they're having these gatherings, you know, the assembling, and Peter went and he saw that they had the same Holy Spirit that the 11 disciples had, that they were baptized in the Holy Spirit in the upper room. And Peter said, this is authentic. And so Peter's relaying that now. He says, God knows the heart. God who knows the heart bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. And now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will. So here are the main points of Peter's defense of the gospel of grace. First of all, he was chosen to take the gospel to the Gentiles, and that took place 10 years earlier, and it's spelled out in the 10th chapter of Acts. And after receiving a vision, God showed Peter that all foods, he declared them all clean, and then the Gentile came, and Peter went to his house, Cornelius, and the whole household was saved. Secondly, Gentiles were given the Holy Spirit when they were converted, just like the Jews were. Thirdly, there's no distinction in Christ between Jewish background believers and Gentile background believers. Everyone who comes to Christ has their heart cleansed by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. His fourth point was that requiring obedience to the Old Testament law was an unbearable burden. The rabbis often used the metaphor of a yoke in reference to the Mosaic law. And Jesus said something similar about the Pharisees' teaching in Matthew 23:4. He said, they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and they lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. And that's where we get our saying, he wouldn't lift a finger to help. You ever said that? Peter pointed out that the Pharisees weren't even keeping the law that they were requiring others to keep. And you know what I find interesting is that even when Jesus was on trial, the Jewish law, the Romans wouldn't allow the Jews to put somebody to death, that had to come through the Romans. So they went to the Romans and they went through everything and they got the sentence passed down. And they had to lie in court to prove that Jesus was guilty. So they broke the law of Moses in order to put Jesus to death. And Jesus said, you're putting these burdens on the people and you're not even keeping them yourself. You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. And finally, Peter's fifth point is that salvation is by grace alone. Peter says in verse 11, we believe that we'll be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will. And that's the third point in my outline, which is distinction. There is none. Peter says there's no distinction in God's eyes between Jew and Gentile. And the response to Peter's preaching, we see in the first part of verse 12 where it says, and all the assembly fell silent. So the word for silent is muzzled or muted. They couldn't argue with the evidence. And here's what I wrote down. When you truly grasp God's grace, it will render you speechless. When you realize who God really is, it will render you speechless, just like it did Job, as we're getting to in our study. God finally sat Job down and said, basically, what have you got to say for yourself? And Job could not even say one word in his own defense. When we truly grasp God's grace, it will render us speechless. So in a moment, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper, and I'd like us to take a moment right now just to be speechless before the Lord. And in our hearts, let's meditate on God's grace, his wonderful grace. And then after a short while, we'll call on the name of the Lord, and we'll confess our sins before him, and we'll repent of them, and we'll seek his face fully. In one more verse is 1 John 5:3. The Apostle John says, loving God means keeping his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. It's not a burden to obey Christ. Every child of God defeats this evil world, and we achieve this victory through our faith. And who can win this battle against the world? Only those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Let's bow our heads and pray, and then we'll have communion. God, I pray that we will know how to empty ourselves and come to you and seek your forgiveness and cleansing and purifying, because we know the purifying agent of the Holy Spirit is the blood of Jesus Christ, who died in our place on the cross. But we know, Lord, that the way to you first involves repentance. Repentance in our own lives, repentance from sin, repentance from the sin of unbelief and doubt and lack of trust, and repentance from the sin of putting ourselves on the throne and expecting you to work through us and through our ways. And Lord, I pray that as children of yours, that we will know how to truly repent, to seek forgiveness and cleansing, and confessing of our sins in the name of Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we remember now his death on the cross, his broken body and his shed blood, I pray that you will speak to our hearts and individually, Lord, as we have seen, you are the God of the universe, but you are also the God of each one of us. And that relationship is personal through Jesus Christ. And I thank you in his name. Amen. I invite you to take the packet and peel off the bottom where the wafer is. It says in 1 Corinthians 11, beginning at verse 23, the Apostle Paul says, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and when given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's eat together. Lord, I thank you as Jesus hung on the cross that day that he had us in mind, those who were putting him to death because of their sin, and he said, Father, do not hold this sin against them. Thank you, Lord, for the freedom that comes in Jesus Christ. Amen. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's drink together. The verse I quoted earlier from 2 Corinthians 5:21 speaks of what happens, the transforming power of Jesus Christ. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's the simple message from Acts 15, and let's not complicate it. Let's all stand. Our closing hymn is number 20, Revive Us Again.